The majority of my life has been an absolute battle for control with God. I was raised in a Christian household with a Christian family and church every Sunday with my mom and with my dad. And what that really consisted of for me was doodling on the prayer cards and trying not to fall asleep while the minister spoke. I was a Christian, right? I was in church. I went every Sunday. That's what I thought. When I entered high school was really the first time in my life that I desired control. I wanted to call the shots. I wanted to be the playmaker. I wanted to map out my future from that point on. So much of my youth was based around soccer, primarily. I was an athlete since I had been a child, and that was a big part of my identity at that time. There were a lot of people that I tried so hard to please in my social life, in soccer, with my friends, in the classroom, even with my family, in relationships, in trying to control each of those elements, elements that are so out of my own control. I really lost myself. I developed an eating disorder in my freshman year of high school. What started as anorexia evolved to bulimia. There were days where I would eat an apple and throughout the course of that day, make myself throw up 9 to 10 times a day. When my fingers wouldn't work anymore, I'd use the base of hairbrushes, toothbrushes, anything that could get those calories out of my body. So quickly, I was losing energy, I was broken, I was hurting, and I turned to energy pills. I turned to anything I could put in my body that would give me some form of synthetic energy to keep going. To everybody, I was living the dream. I mean, I looked so good and I was winning pageants and I was making the next level in the Olympic program and I was doing all of these things and everyone had a big old pat on the back for me and no one saw that inside I was broken, shattered. But throughout those 4 years where I struggled to see my own beauty, there was a knocking on my heart, just this soft knocking. Please let me back in. Just let me back in. So I finally came clean to my mom. I told her what I had been doing, how I had been living my life and trying to control so much. I was scared to do that. But our parents' love for us is such a great parallel to God's love for us. Because rather than condemning me, rather than getting mad at me, my mother opened her arms to me. Father was supportive of me. They offered to get me help, and they led me back to the Lord ultimately and showed me that my love and my identity and my worth was defined in Him, not in meeting the expectations of everybody else around me. So right before I came to college, and to be totally independent, I gave God back control. I wanted Him to be the master. I gave Him the reins. I said, Lord, I've been trying to do it on my own. I'm not good at it. I'm not good at it at all, and I hurt. And as I devoted more and more of myself to Him, His blessings rained down. I had worked very hard, and the Lord had blessed me with a full scholarship to LSU to be starting goalkeeper for the team. And in my second game, I lined up to take a routine free kick, and I ended up scoring a 90-yard goal. What? That doesn't happen. It hit ESPN, it hit SportsCenter, it was all over the place. And in that moment, the crowd erupted. My team came running after me. I could hear screams, I could hear cheers, but above all else, I could hear one voice. And I looked up, and I locked eyes with my dad. And I kid you not, he was wearing the biggest smile I have ever seen him wear. I thought he was going to explode. He was a big man, and he was screaming so loud with this scream that can't be imitated. It was one thing to have scored a crazy goal, but to have seen that utter joy flow from my father was on a total another level. At the end of that season, I had broken every record at LSU. I was All-American and freshman All-SEC. I was on top of the world, untouchable. Until I went home for Christmas break after that freshman season. And one night, my dad didn't come home. What you have to understand about my dad is he is my biggest fan. He is my hero, my confidant, my jury, my judge, everything. He was my heart. He's my best friend. And he was a family man through and through. There's nothing he loved more than his family. To make a very long story short, my father had gotten tangled up in a lie that he had held in for a number of years. And when that lie came to the surface, he was scared. I know my dad loved the Lord, and I know that my dad's heart was a heart filled with Jesus Christ. But I know too that my dad was hurting and prideful and weak, because I imagine he tried to take control for himself a lot in his life too. And sometimes when we try so desperately to control things, we lose control so easily. January 3rd, 2009, my dad put a gun to his heart and pulled the trigger. He committed suicide. My father, my best friend, as quickly as he was here, he was gone. He gave up. It was January 3rd, 2009 that I ran as far from Christ as I possibly could. Is this what I get? That's not how it's supposed to work. That's not how it's supposed to look, right? I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with you, God, because you weren't there for me when my family needed you. I fell into depression, deep, deep depression. I started feeling feelings I'd never felt before, feelings of resentment and anger and hatred. And I wanted anything I could get my hands on to fill that void. I wanted anything I could to give some sense of pleasure so I wouldn't have to feel how bad it hurt. I filled my heart with alcohol. I filled my heart with partying. I filled my heart with boys. I filled my heart with any form of affection I could get that would numb that pain for just the slightest bit of time. It is a blessing that through all of that, the Lord alone helped me hold on to one promise that I had made to my mom, one promise that I would remain pure until I was married, that I would save myself for my husband. Everything we seek on this earth to fill any part of us is so temporary, unless it's the love of Jesus Christ. I didn't know that at that time. I couldn't feel it. It hurt too bad to feel. And it was so difficult to learn that lesson that I had to fail time and time and time again. And through all of these failures, through all of this pain, guess who was knocking the whole time on my heart? Please let me in. Let me in. Please just let me back in. Almost one full year later, I was driving down the interstate. I had been caught up in traffic. It had been an 8-hour drive, and I was ready to get home. I was tired. And I remember praying to the Lord and saying, you know what? I want to trust you, but I don't. Reveal yourself to me. If your love is so unending, if you love me like you do, why have you allowed me to hurt like this? I just don't trust you. Very shortly after saying that prayer, I lost control of my vehicle. I first swerved into the center median, then I shot across the road and hit an embankment. I flipped my car 3 times. I wrapped it around a tree. I stripped the front of my Jeep clean off. And I remember waking up, hanging upside down by my seatbelt, vomiting blood. It's 1:30 in the morning. There's no one else on the road. I'm completely and utterly alone and completely and utterly vulnerable. And in that moment, I've never felt more wrapped in the arms of the Holy Spirit and more comforted by our God. In that moment, I felt God and I knew Him. He had interrupted my life. There was one man who had been driving down the road a ways behind me and vaguely seen some lights swerve and head off the road. And he felt moved to pull over and to check it out. That man ended up being a retired paramedic and in the Navy and a believer in Jesus Christ. This man crawled down to my car and told my mom that he expected to find a dead body. And when he shined his flashlight in the vehicle, he found me laying, saying three words: God is beautiful. God is beautiful. God is beautiful. I ended up breaking every rib I had, broke my neck, had damage to my face, my lungs, my liver. Most severely, I had some damage to my brain, but the Lord healed me. And He saw me through, and He saw to it that I could continue to use the talents and the gifts He had blessed me with on the soccer field and continue to compete as an athlete. The best encouragement I received through all of that was that I was gonna hit bumps in the road. I was gonna face adversity. But Romans 5, 3-5 calls us to rejoice in our adversity, because adversity produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope in the Holy Spirit never fails us. It never fails us. And I am a living testament to the fact that I have been at the highest of highs, and I have been at the lowest of absolute lows. And through this whole journey of life that is a roller coaster, there's one constant. One. His name is Jesus Christ. And His love and His grace and His mercy never fail. I want to live radically for that man. I want to live the word 100% black and white, as pure as it comes. I want to give up whatever He calls me to give up. I want to serve however He calls me to serve, and I want to be unashamed about it. I want to tell the world about it. I want to climb to the highest mountaintop there is and sing about it. I gave my heart to the Lord that day, truly gave my heart to the Lord when I was hanging upside down, broken. And since that day, my life has never been the same.
Mo, how are you?
I am doing great. This is a treat. Thank you so much for having me on.
Did anybody ever tell you that you look like Lily, the AT&T girl?
You know what? I get that so often.
For real? Are you kidding me?
I don't see it. I don't see it, and I get that. When those commercials started running, yeah. I can't tell you how many people said that.
That's weird.
I'm like, I'm trying to see it. I think the trouble I have is I'm 6 foot one. I'm
in real life,
massive. And she looks more petite. So I'm like, I don't know, but people see it.
Well, I'm 5'7¾", so I don't like you very much, Mo Isom. That's not,
that, I'm sorry.
No problem. Wow. So I think we were on hold at the very end there. We heard, you know, you're hearing part of your own YouTube story, but my goodness, what a story. And God's preserved you through all of it.
Yes, absolutely. He's just so faithful to do that, even when we are hardly seeking Him out. He has such plans and purpose for us, and He's so merciful. He's just so good, even amidst the hard stuff. So, yeah, backstory with a lot of adversity and a lot of pain and struggle, but He's faithful to redeem. And I love sharing the testimony, because I think our testimony, I mean, Scripture says sin is defeated by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimonies. There's a lot of power in our stories, and I never shy away from it.
Yeah, over the years, my wife Mary and I have known a number of people who've lost children due to suicide, or a loved one due to suicide. And, you know, But losing your dad, especially when he was your number one fan as far as soccer goes, and such a cheerleader and confidant to you and friend, you called him your best friend. Just amazing to think that you had to face that. And I'm sorry to hear about the loss of your dad. In fact, it brings tears to my eyes because of the father-daughter thing, you know, but God bless you for persevering and seeking God's plan and purpose for your life. It rocked you though, right? I mean, after that, it sounded like you went off the deep end for a bit.
I did. You know, it was just numbing. It was just completely numbing. It's one of those instances in life that so many of us hit where, you know, it never had even crossed your mind that that could be a part of your reality or a part of your story.
Yep.
And suddenly it is an inescapable reality, and it's come like a tsunami. And it just really, honestly, it catapulted me into deep struggle because I didn't know that rock to stand on. At the time, I knew a lot about God. I didn't know God. Yeah. I didn't have a relationship with God that was, you know, personal and was an anchor to weather the storms. And so it just threw me into depression, into anxiety, into promiscuity, into really seeking any sin-sized piece to fill the God-sized hole in my heart. Because the loss of a father, especially in that capacity, just reverberates so far beyond just losing a person in your life. It makes you deeply question the love of the father,
sure,
the love of a father, you know, and also was my love for you not valuable enough for you to stick around? Was, you know, your love for me not genuine? And it just really takes you to a deep place of anguish and pain. And so, yeah, I really struggled. I struggled for quite a while after that. Just living in the world and of the world and just trying to seek anything to sort of help the pain or bring some feeling back in the midst of the numbness. And I think a lot of people can relate to that.
You described that, I guess it was night, middle of the night, you're out in a Jeep driving and you end up in a crash upside down and no one around really, except that God sent an angel. That one person happened to see a little flash of light in the distance and decided to check it out. So you're hanging you're hanging upside down, coughing up, spitting up blood, and probably dying, right? I mean, if nobody had come, you weren't going to make it.
Well, you know, I've never even put too much thought to the what if no one came. I don't know what would have happened. It was such a godsend that man had been on the road. Because I was, while there were moments of unbelievable clarity, there were also moments of complete desperation physically. I couldn't do anything for myself. I had broken my neck. I damaged some ribs. I had had, you know, contusions to my brain and damage to my jaw and face, and I was really just in and out. And I guess probably from an outsider looking in, it looked like a very perilous situation. But you know, it was in those same moments that, you know, initially hanging upside down by my seatbelt, then somehow sending out and just laying on the ceiling of the car because it was upside down in this ravine. It was in those moments that was where the Holy Spirit just entered into that vehicle, and the weight of the presence of God in that place was so overwhelming. It was crushing and all in the same moment, like soul resuscitating. I was in such an incredible state of awareness and complete consciousness and just an encounter with God in a really, really beautiful and powerful way. And it transformed my life completely. That it was in that car accident after what had been almost a year of so deeply suffering from the loss of my dad that God just met me and kind of presented to me, it downloaded in my heart the depths of the gospel. A gospel I had heard 10,000 times over because I was brought up in the church, but suddenly a gospel that was very personal and very real, and an awareness that I needed to choose. Was I going to continue to let the haphazard winds of life and my circumstances define, you know, my wholeness, or my life, my vitality, or was I going to trust the master artist to take my broken pieces and rebuild me into a new creation? And I said yes to Jesus in that wreckage, and really have never once looked back, never once thought twice about the decision I made, because he has just poured out his spirit and his glory in such incredible ways since then.
And broken pieces in a physical and concrete sense, but also in a symbolic sense, because, I mean, really everything about you was broken at that point.
Oh, I was just a mess.
Wow.
But at the same time, should we not win Academy Awards for how good we are at faking fine? I was such a mess on the inside, emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually, and yet working so hard to wear this mask of this strong, you know, capable woman, even in the midst of my pain. I was just trying so hard to pretend like things were fine. So it's amazing, because God looks right into our hearts, and he knows every detail, every inch of them, no matter how hard we try to fake it for the world.
Mm-hmm.
And he looks right past that and sees the truth of what we're really navigating through. And he loves us deeply and compassionately and fiercely. And I'm so grateful for that.
I promise you we are going to talk about the book, but just a couple more things about this, because it's such a powerful story. I mean, somebody at this point, maybe if somebody was making a movie, they would want you to say that when you were hanging upside down and you felt God's presence in the car, that God was also revealing to you all the wonderful ways he would use you. But I'm going to guess that really he was just with you in that moment, and that as you began to experience God's love and ultimately physical and spiritual and emotional healing began to come in your life, that God opened up more and more to you, but like as a gentle, loving Heavenly Father who'd been whispering in your ear all along, right? Just make room for me. Just let me in. At that moment, he showed himself in all of his glory to you by showing up and just loving on you in a transformational kind of way that started you off in a new direction. It's such a beautiful picture.
Yeah, and this is the Jesus we need to know. This is the God that is real and tangible, and this is the spirit that brings transformation, not just behavior modification. It was hanging upside down, really, in the greatest point of brokenness in my life, and God encountering me personally with great love and compassion and mercy and weight and power, but cloaked too in personal, real, tangible love. And so, no, he didn't say, you know, hey, follow me, and then here's the 15-year plan. He just said, be still, and know that I'm God.
Wow.
I'm with you. I am with you. And that invitation, that's what invites us into faith. Of, I don't even know what tomorrow holds, much less next week, much less next month, next year, or my 5-year plan. I don't know what any of that holds. But I know that God is with me. He is for me, and I am making him the Lord of my life. So I won't move a muscle. I won't speak. I won't go until he says, and when he does, I will follow faithfully, no matter what it looks like. And I will, there's peace. There's peace that surpasses all understanding. When we encounter a God that says, just be still and know that I am who I am. And it helps you step into today and tomorrow and the next day, maybe where there's a lot of question marks or a lot of unknown, and just step in with boldness and courage and trust, because God's so faithful. He never leaves us nor forsakes us.
Amen.
And he's holy. He's holy.
I got to tell you a quick story, Mo, if it's okay. I was at a couples retreat one time, a marriage retreat, and it had couples of all ages there. There was about 80 couples, ranging from like virtual newlyweds, like just a few months in, to a couple that had been married like, I think it was like 65 years, all right? So they were they were in their 80s, so it was unbelievable. And then we played the newlywed game there. So, of course, you got to have the 80-something-year-old couple up there
in the
newlywed game. And they had the women leave the room, and they asked this gentleman, he was clearly mid-80s, and they said, all right, your wife is going to have to answer this question later, but you answer it for us first. What would your wife say was the first thing that you noticed about her, the very first thing you noticed about her? And he thought for a minute. He said, well, I guess it would be whether she was coming or going. Like, you know, which side are we talking about here? And everybody lost it at that moment. But I realized how seldom anybody feels free to talk about anything related to sex in the church. And yet you've blown the lid off with a book here called Sex, Jesus, and the Conversations the Church Forgot. So how did you get from where we were at in our prior conversation here to writing a book about sex?
Yeah, you know, as I was writing my first book, Wreck My Life, which really was my testimony of coming to faith, like we just spoke about, through a lot of adversity and a lot that God really transformed in my mind and my heart in response to that those struggles, I was realizing that my sexual narrative, my sexual sin, the incredible transformation and revelation that came when Jesus intersected my life, and then the truth that he unpacked to me following, you know, coming to know Christ, they perfectly paralleled. I mean, it was such a big part of the story, mm-hmm. but I really didn't want to sell it short by just squeezing it into a chapter. This topic of sex is big, and it's multifaceted, and it needed its own, you know, breathing room. It needed legs of its own, and so I always knew it would be, you know, its own content, because it's a big conversation, and it, you know, could go in so many different directions, but there's a core, a heart at the center of all of the conversation that needed to be unpacked. And so I had the opportunity, I mean, with my first book deal, to have two books on the table, and mm-hmm. there was no question for me what the second one would be about. I wanted to unpack that part of my story further, because, I mean, everyone in some capacity is navigating these topics or issues or struggles or, you know, strangleholds or shame. And I just wanted to speak biblical truth right into it in a very relevant, real way, and catalyst the church to begin having these really important conversations. This book, you know, wasn't a call out to the church. It was a call up, because we've got to do better. Sex was God's invention. It's an act of worship. It's a weapon against the enemy within marriage. It was given to us with great purpose and design. In fact, the first conversation God ever has with man in Scripture involves sex. It's woven together so incredibly with our identity. And yet, when I look at a hurting world, I see a lack of truth being spoken, and I see a hurting world looking at the body of believers for some type of answer. And honestly, the body of believers are struggling just the same. And I just, it shook me to the core. I was like, we have to start it. We have to start these conversations and speak truth and love and be able to unpack things for people and equip people and, you know, set a fire into talks that sure. are important to have.
If some of the conversations you hope people can have today as a result of writing the book, and, the, you know, in other mm-hmm. words, the kind of thing we ought to be doing in talking about sex from God's perspective, if you had been privy to any of that earlier in life, would it have made a difference?
Oh, I think massively. You know, my narrative, the book moves through my narrative from basically age 8, when I was exposed to pornography for the first time and was kind of early in these types of conversations.
By the way, I was 8 as well, but go ahead.
There we go. There we go. The average age right now in our culture, 9 years old. Exposure mm-hmm. to porn is 9 years old.
See, Let me just stop you, because sure. And we don't need to belabor this, but I think it's younger than that even, because I think kids are accidentally exposed because their older brother is looking at something on his phone or whatever. But still, even so, and by the way, I was in the church parking lot. It was between Sunday school and church, you know, the 15-minute gap there, when a kid said, hey, I got to show you something in my car. And I seriously thought he was going to show me a new baseball mitt. I literally thought that, and he pulled out a magazine that he'd found under his brother's bed, and I still can see the image in my head today. It doesn't have power over me, but that, you know, resounds. So an 8-year-old viewing pornography has an impact, and obviously it did in your life. I don't necessarily want to just talk about anything I've been through, but we want to hear your story. But yeah, go ahead.
It's huge. This is important. It's amazing. You see across the board, people's narratives are so similar. And the stranglehold that the enemy has around our culture and around our own hearts when it comes to sexually deviant matters, things outside of God's design, it's having effect, it's impacting people as a whole, and it's impacting children, women, and men. I think of the scripture that's like, there's no temptation that's overtaken you except what's common to mankind. These sexual struggles and topics are things that all of us are navigating through, and that's what blows my mind, that we aren't talking about it, because all of us have narratives that are similar. But I think the greatest thing the enemy uses with regard to sexual sin is he silences us with shame. There's something deeply shameful about sexual sin, and it silences us to where we are harboring these things and struggling with porn or in promiscuous relationships. Or like for me, you know, the church was given a to-do list, a rule list, do this, don't do that. This right. is sin, this is not. And so I'm waving this proud banner of virginity and yet pushing the envelope, knowing nothing of purity. You know, only seeing this sort of works-based answer to, if we look at scripture, is really a life surrender question. And it's just this misguidance and these lack of conversations and this silenced nature by sin. It is robbing us of this full and beautiful and incredible and redemptive and community-based, accountability-based relationships we could be moving through and reclaiming sex for the glory of God. And so I love that your narrative, I don't love it for you, but I love that narratives, they have such common ground, because once we see it, you know it, you can speak into it. And I think for me, to address your initial question, you know, the conversations just weren't being had, or at least not being had in the correct or full way. So I was preached to a lot about virginity, but if you actually look at the Word of God, God speaks much more of purity. Pure heart, pure mind, pure thoughts. Be a pure vessel that he can work purely through. I heard a lot about the rule list, but no one ever really told me why it mattered to be obedient to what God said, why he called of us the things that he does. There was no why spoken into, and so what's our nature as humans? We're going to push the envelope. Our question will become, okay, so then how far is too far?
Right.
Like, how far can I push it and, you know, still be a good Christian, quote unquote? And that was sort of what I navigated through. And, you know, as a result, just wandered down struggles with pornography, wandered down paths of, you know, then acting out what I saw in these magazines and movies, and then down a path of promiscuity, even to the point of being involved unknowingly in an adulterous relationship, yet still trying to wave this virgin banner like it was supposed to count for something. And I just missed purity. I had missed what God had to say about sex and why it mattered. And it was a lot of behavior modification, but no heart transformation. And that'll always leave us very dehydrated.
Mo Isom, our guest, her brand new book called Sex, Jesus, and the Conversations the Church Forgot. We urge you to check out our website too, M-O-I-S-O-M, moisom.com. You can learn more about her work and her ministry and all of that. But just before we continue, I wonder if you'd comment briefly on the warped ideas that we have in the church, Mo, that like, well, if we just tell kids not to get pregnant or not to have sex, that's good enough. And if we just don't have intercourse, but, you know, the rest of it, kind of like we can look the other way. You know, we've got some warped ideas, is what I'm saying.
We do. And there are painstaking repercussions because of it. We are trying to avoid sort of the outward symptomatic signs that that sin is happening, but we are suffering deeply in our hearts as a result. It's not just the outward tangible, you know, repercussions that are indicators of a suffering soul. It is dangerous, I think, when we navigate that way of thinking that way, because at the core, what God always repeatedly and most passionately cares about and speaks about in the Holy Word is the condition of our hearts, mm-hmm. our motives. Our hearts, that create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Scripture speaks about how impure actions are what flow out of an impure heart. Pure actions are what flow out of a pure heart. And God is always looking at the condition of our hearts. We think we're able to stuff so much into the darkness or keep things private, or, you know, if nothing's showing on the surface, then, you know, maybe people won't think this or that. But the reality is that everything in darkness will come to light. And God has holy night vision. He can see right into those dark places that
sure.
we're trying to hide things. And he deeply cares about the condition of our hearts. And so what he desires for us is that we would hold fast to his instruction, not as a rule list of do this, don't do that, but knowing that he desires and knows what is best for us, that he's given us this instruction and design for a very purposeful reason, and that he calls us to pure hearts
so that he can use us, that we would be a pure and undefiled vessel. And so what happens when we start saying, oh, you know, well, I mean, this is so me. I'm preaching as a pilgrim, not right. a preacher. When our narrative becomes, you know, how far is too far? How far can I push the envelope? What counts? What doesn't? And we start pushing that envelope in the darkness or rationalizing or, you know, stuffing down the conviction that we feel or, you know, thinking or talking our way around it. All we're really doing is deeply wounding ourselves and trying to give really a works-based answer to a life surrender question. God says in the Word, love me with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. And our answer is like, how about I just like show up at church on Sunday and just like give you some semi-good behavior? Right. And he's like, man, it's lukewarm. Then I don't want it. I'll spit you out of my mouth. I want your whole heart. I want your whole heart because I know what is best for you. And I think we have to be willing to die to self. To die to our urges, our wants, our temptations, to die to the pressures around us, and to pick up our cross and carry it and say, God, I want you to be glorified. I want you to use my life, you know, to glorify yourself. And so what does that look like? What do I need to step away from? What do I need to repent of? You know, who do I need to forgive and who do I need to seek forgiveness from? We've got to go deeper right. than just caring about what manifests on the surface and start caring about the realities of our heart condition in the quiet, dark places.
So let me throw out like a little scenario for you. Let's say there's a teenage kid addicted, full-fledged porn addiction, yeah. Viewed pornography at an early age and is told by a youth pastor, hey, listen, you got to keep everything in check, meaning in a sense, sex is bad, is sort of yeah. the message you kind of get in these circles. And so here's an example of what was actually told to a young person. That what you really need to do if you're ever going to go out on a date or be around a girl is starve yourself first, fast in advance. Not only because fasting can be a spiritual thing, but because the strongest human you know, motivator is the one for hunger. The second most powerful is the one for sex. So if you're starving to death, mm-hmm. you'll be thinking about food, not sex, when you go on a date.
Oh, my goodness.
Now, the only reason I can tell you this story is because we're talking about me, all right? Full-fledged porn addiction, sitting in a youth group, and the message was just starve yourself before a date and you won't have a problem. Besides, if you do have a problem, there's something wrong with you, and you need to just not do what you're thinking about doing. So it didn't work. It didn't work for me, and I don't think it works for most people who are told similar things. You probably have, you know, a lot of different stories in an audience this size, but what should we be hearing in those kind of scenarios? What should we be telling kids as opposed to those kinds of conversations?
Well, first off, we need to be firing the youth pastor. we need to be very careful about who we're putting in leadership, speaking over the lives of our children. You know, here's the thing with porn, and I, again, for anyone just tuning in, I'm speaking as a pilgrim here, because this was something that I navigated to for a decade, if not a bit longer in my life. The problem with porn is, what it does is it is an instantaneous, you know, fix to an urge that we have. It's an instantaneous pleasure we can put before our eyes to satiate our lusts or our wants or our urges or whatever it may be. And what that does first and foremost is it completely robs us of the call to self-control. It robs us of the call to take our thoughts captive, mm-hmm. surrender them to Christ, to learn self-control, to grow in that as we grow in character and as we grow in relationship with God. But it also, what porn does is it dehumanizes people. We begin to see those people on the screens as body parts made for our pleasure rather than image-bearing creations of God. And when someone is struggling with pornography, I think what we have to do is we have to step back and begin to speak over and pray over their hearts, their minds, their eyes as a whole, that the enemy would loose this stranglehold, that Jesus' blood would have victory over this lie, this stranglehold over our minds and our hearts, that because we're sexual creatures, just anyone there in front of us is made for our sexual fulfillment. And, you know, you have no self-control and we're out of control. And, you know, it's just, there's that. That's just a natural, normal part of any interaction and all of these things. And what's happened is that then you have guys or girls going out on dates and all that's on the mind are these sexual topics because sex is, they've been so inundated with it. And it's so dehumanized as a holy and beautifully designed, God-ordained gift. It's been so robbed and cheapened and twisted and perverted that we're stepping out into dates or into situations or into relationships and struggling in secret and then, you know, not able to control ourselves in person and just consumed. You know, the enemy is a great author of confusion.
Sure.
And these struggles with pornography just really wrap our hearts in this confusion. And we struggle to see whether it's the person on the computer screen or the date across from us at the table as first and foremost an image-bearing creation of God, a brother or sister in Christ, and not just, you know, our next boyfriend or girlfriend or our next hookup or whatever it may be. And so I think where the conversations have to start, and if I was a youth pastor, I'd say, actually, maybe just don't date yet in this season. Maybe lean into the more that God is trying to grow in you and reveal to you and maybe work through some of these things you're wrestling with before you sort of incorporate another individual into the journey. Because, you know, when we start seeing the people around us as brothers and sisters in Christ, as other image-bearing creations of God, our hearts should yearn to honor them and, you know, shine light towards them. And if we're still wrestling with something, I think the conversation needs to begin with, like, hey, let's stop and let's start praying around what's going on in your heart and your life first, you know, and let's sort of wrap our heads around this and turn to the Word and what does it say, and let's wrestle through this stuff. So that we're not, you know, then wounding people along the way. And again, speaking from experience here, struggling with this stuff in the darkness and then leading others into sin because I wanted to act out on these urges and these things. And I thought sex was there for my quick fix or pleasure, you know, to make a guy love me or to impress someone, you know, because I can do what these girls can do on this video. You know, it's just, man, when our heart is sick, it's, we got to start to do that holy heart work in our own lives.
Yeah.
First, and I think that's where leadership has to step in and say, "Hey, let's get authentic, let's get raw, let's get vulnerable, so that we can really address the root here, and that what can outpour from your life and relationships with others is genuine love and care and concern and self-control."
I suspect that one of the reasons parents, youth pastors, pastors don't talk more openly about sex is the underlying fear, whether it's ever stated or not, that if we start addressing this stuff, it's going to incite sinful desires in our kids. So let's just pretend it's not there.
Oh, let's just tackle this conversation.
Yeah, but
yes.
Well, on the opposite side of that, I know that I never got any healing in my life until I actually began to talk about my problem openly and got some help.
Exactly.
So the enemy works in darkness, and I really think that we've bought into a lie that says, well, we have to really tread lightly on these kind of issues, because if you start talking about it, the kids are going to start doing it. And stop kidding yourself. The kids want to do it and are doing it already behind your back without you knowing it. So I don't know what your thoughts are, but I believe somehow, in whatever context it comes up, the things you're saying have to be addressed. I'm with you 100% that this kind of stuff must be discussed openly.
You know, I say this in complete love for anyone who is listening. This truly comes from a place of compassion and love. But that mentality is just one of either complete naivety or rationalization, because you don't want to have to tackle this stuff because you're not healed or whole in your own heart. Yeah. Like that thought that, oh my goodness, if we start talking about these things, it's going to put it in our children's minds. Honey, it's been on your child's mind for years. It's been in front of them, you know, with their peers or at school. You can't turn on a yogurt commercial on TV without it being over-sexualized nowadays. I mean, it's everywhere. And so sometimes I think that rationalization of, like, I don't want to talk about this because it's going to put it on their minds is actually just a cop-out.
Yep.
Because it's on their minds. And we are called by God Almighty to steward well the lives that He has blessed us with and through our children, and to steward well and raise up the generations around us with great intentionality. We must be a voice of truth in the conversation, even if that is an uncomfortable conversation to start. Even if you feel like, oh my gosh, I'm too late. You know, I'm too late. No. We must bring truth into the equation. We must get out of our comfort zone and be the one pointing them to truth, to the Word of God, because the world is going to sculpt their thoughts and their impressions and their desires otherwise.
So, if
we take that sort of naive or that rationalized approach, you're just basically saying, oh, I don't want to get uncomfortable, and so let me just hope for the best and cross my fingers that maybe something godly will rise up in the world and, you know, transform my child's heart. No. If
right.
we're not talking about it, the world's talking to them about it. And whose impression is should be more important, more valuable, and more consistent? Ours, the churches, the family, the parents. We should be the constant voice of truth. And honestly, we should begin right now. I don't care how old your kids are
mm-hmm.
or how old your, you know, the people around you that you're raising up are. Begin today, begin right now cultivating some of these conversations, because everything in this walk with Christ is about relationship. If your children think it is shameful or weird or taboo, or like mom and dad would never talk about this, then when they're faced with stuff, when they're the 9-year-old on the school bus that's being shown porn for the first time and they have these shameful, confused feelings, they're going to be ashamed to come talk to you because the environment hasn't been cultivated for them to feel comfortable or safe. I have a 2-year-old and a 7-month-old, and already with our 2-year-old, obviously to, you know, an age-appropriate, mind-appropriate level, but already we're beginning to talk about things that would, that just strips away the feeling that they're taboo. You know,
right,
already,
right.
Oh, look how beautiful your body is. God designed you just like this. And you know, we have a glass shower, and toddlers just are never not present. So as much as my husband tries to, you know, steer clear, it's still just there. And so instead of making it weird, we say, look, you know, God, when she asks the question, God designs, you know, men's bodies differently. And how amazing that He would make us this way. And, you know, just these really simple things that you can begin to sort of strip away the shameful taboo feelings and just cultivate open conversation with the people around us that God has brought into our lives to love well and to guide well and to speak truth to. So that when kids get older and the conversations get harder and, you know, things get more awkward, you're there, and you've always been there as a safe sounding board for them, and you can just pour truth right back in.
Let me get back to the phones here. I know we got to hurry. Maria from Buffalo's first, then we're going to head to Toronto next. Maria, if you were to have a copy of this book, how do you think it could be helpful to you? Or what are you hearing here that's piquing your interest?
Well, first of all, I want to say I thank Mo for taking on this topic. And I think it's interesting listening because I can relate to her.
Mm-hmm.
My dad committed suicide when I was 15.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of took the same path a little bit that she did and, you know, became very, tried to fulfill that hole I had inside of me. So it's interesting how our story kind of, you know, relates.
No doubt.
Yeah,
and I think, absolutely. Yeah.
And Mo, real
and I guess,
hang on one second, Maria. Mo, she's pretty much saying it, right? The hole that was created there, there might have been issues that were lingering anyway, but on top of all that, losing a dad, I think I heard you say in that YouTube piece we ran that you were looking for anything to cover pain. And so it became alcohol abuse and stuff, but also inappropriate relationships. So, Maria, you clearly are not the only one who's ever struggled with that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So, Mo, you agree with that?
Yeah, I would agree completely. I'd love to know, too, just sort of some of the word around the sexual insight that you wanted to share, too, Maria, because I know, at least for me, that grief and that pain, it just can send us into such a dark place. And then sexual sin is the very thing that we often seek to feel loved and to feel affirmed and to, you know, feel worth. And so how did that play out in your life? What stood out to you with regard to the sexual matter?
Are you able to talk about that, Maria, or you don't want to talk about it?
I just think that you were just, like, basically trying to numb yourself, trying to make you feel valuable, you know, and I think with sexual, you know, well, then how do you make you how do you feel that void that you had, you know? So.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's so good. You know, we see when we look at God's first conversation with man in Scripture in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, he ties together two things. He ties together our identity. He calls us image-bearing creations of God, the pinnacle of his work. We're made to, you know, have dominion over, to rule over the land. And he speaks this unbelievable value into us, an identity into us, and he immediately follows it with instruction about sex. The word is go, be fruitful, be productive, be constructive, and multiply. And so he's weaving together our identity and our sexual instruction. And what happens, I think, so often is when we choose to choose for ourselves, when we choose what we want or what's going to fill the void, or, you know, how we want to think we need to be loved. And when we enter into sexual sin, it kind of strips those two things apart from each other. And then sexual sin becomes the thing we use to seek the very worth we were always given. It becomes a thing that we, you know, indulge in to know our worth, to know our value, to feel loved, to feel wanted, to be edified. And what I always say is that we don't need a partner to assign us value. We need a soul reawakened to our worth in the Father's eyes. I think when our understanding of Christ's love for us, the fact that even in the face of our filth, in the throes of our sexual sin, he still took that cross to die for us, to redeem us, and to invite us into freedom. I think when that is what fills, at least for me, fills the void completely of the pain that I felt, the abandonment that I felt by my father. And it halted me from needing to seek that right. love from other people, because I was so filled and satisfied with the love of God. And it's a love, it's a God who doesn't look at our sexual sin and turn his back to us. It's actually the same God who sits at the well of the Samaritan woman, the whore, who had five husbands and was living with a man who wasn't even her husband. And Jesus didn't shame her. He didn't condemn her. He offered her living water, that she would never thirst again, that she would be satisfied and full of love and worth and value and identity in Christ. Amen. And I just love that. I love that.
It's so cool. Maria, thanks for the phone call. We'll let you know if your name is the one we draw from the hat. I want to get to Juliet in Toronto, and then we got to move quickly, maybe sneak in Sharon as well. Juliet, we're short on time, but tell us what's interesting to you about the conversation we're having here and maybe about the book itself.
Well, here's the thing. Just what Mo just said just now is my testimony of my life. I was a Christian growing up, entered into sexual sin, had my first child, and that basically spiraled into seeking love. And I'm now a mom of a preteen daughter, and I say to her, you know, the product of sin, a child, is not the end-all be-all, but you do not need to seek your identity in men. You do not need to seek your value in men. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And
yes.
I have access to so many children because I work amongst children. And a book such as this has so many layers, because not only are we finding our identity and our love in Christ, it also gives us a foundation. It gives us something that we can look at and say, here's the guidelines, here's the rules. We're living in a world right now where everything and anything goes. It's what you feel like.
Right.
Today you feel like this, tomorrow you feel like that. And here's the book, the Bible, that tells you truly who you are, truly what your roots and your foundation is, where you come from, what the expectations are. So to have it in such a way that you can share this message, even though it's pulled from Scripture, from the Bible, you know, you're not allowed to speak the Bible, you're not allowed to read the Bible to kids, but when you have a tool, a resource such as this that is weaved in Scripture and gives you some real life experiences, and, you know, you reach the heart of people where they're at.
That sounds like a paid endorsement for your book, Julie.
I know.
Juliet,
I was going to say,
will you travel
with me and be my hype person, Juliet? That's so good.
That's awesome.
My hope and my heart
really
behind this book.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, there's a lot of power in our stories, in our narratives, like we talked about earlier, and that's exactly it. When you can humanize the Word of God for people who wouldn't otherwise turn to it or read it or know it, when you can let them know through your life, through your experience, how that Word of God breathes boldly true, and you can restore absolute truth, you're right. We live in this world where we've just opened Pandora's box. I have this subsection in the book called Love Is ... and it tackles this mentality that we have that love is ours to define. Because if you look out in our culture, everyone wants to say love is love, but they have no source understanding. And so we can look at a living, breathing word of God, a never-changing source, and always point people to that truth and restore absolute truth, because that's the only thing that right. will ever answer our questions and satisfy.
Amen. Thank you, Juliet. Let me get to Sharon, and this is the last call we'll have time for, so my apologies. But Sharon from Scarborough, just outside Toronto, tell us what's interesting to you about the conversation today.
You know, good afternoon, and first, good afternoon to your guests.
Hi there.
I must commend you for bringing up a topic like this, because as a younger growing up, I never had this experience. There was no father figure around, and this beautiful body, what I was blessed with, I ended up having to use it to get attention, because I've never received it. And I was abused, sexually abused, by the man who I think of would be my stepdad in my life.
Listen,
I'm driving in my car, so listen to this. It has brought back memories and reflection of what I've been through in my life. And to know that even though I carried that burden for so many years and became a mother, I'm so afraid to even talk to my child about sex because of the experience I have. So, you know, I just want to thank you and, you know, for having this topic. And a lot of people, you know, have experienced what I have experienced, but are afraid to come out and share it because they would be so ashamed. But when you have a radio station like this, that came up a topic like this, and you can vent and release that hurt for so many years growing up as a child and used to be afraid to even talk to man. It's scary. So I have to park my car to stop and talk to you because I can't drive. I can't focus. I'm just getting slush now. And I just thank you for people's
bless
work.
You, Sharon.
Good work. You know, just the good work. I just want to thank you, right? You know, I can vent. I can talk to someone. And, you know, thank you. So,
why don't we do this? Hang on, Sharon. Mo, you might want to briefly comment or whatever, but would you also pray for Sharon and for the others that are...
Yeah.
Because there's a common refrain in some of what we're hearing here, but your thoughts about what Sharon just said?
Yeah, absolutely. It's perfect testimony. That's exact example to anyone listening in. When we find the courage to take the enemy head on and the sin or the shame or the guilt or the pain or the affliction in our life, we decide to tackle it, to speak it, to give it life through words, it knocks the enemy's knees out from under him and ever holding those things against us. We find community in our vulnerability. We find community in our struggle and in our stories. And we then can move in community towards truth, towards redemption, and find accountability in bolstering each other up to say, man, I have struggled with this also, but I know a hope in the one who can restore this completely. So I'm so moved that it spoke to you so deeply because these are conversations we need to be having because there's a lot of people bound by so much pain and so much hurt. And sometimes all it takes is just being courageous and giving it voice for others to feel courageous too.
Amen.
So I just want to pray, dear God, we love you so much, Lord. I just thank you so much, God, for who you are. You are holy. You are holy. You are holy, Lord. You use all for your glory, even the pain and the suffering that's been inflicted upon us or that we've been navigating through in our lives. God, you promise us in your word that you will redeem it, restore it, and use it for your glory, God. So we praise you for that. Lord, I just bring all of these women right to your feet at the throne, God. I bring my sisters and anyone else listening who tried to call in or is just tuning in and hearing, Lord. I bring these sisters and these brothers, Lord, these people right to the foot of the throne, God. You see them, you know them, you love them, God, and you know the great affliction or struggle or enslavement that they're navigating through by way of sexual sin right now, God. I ask that you breathe fresh life, courage, hope, redemption, Lord. Meet these people with a word that you are for them and with them, that you are ready and willing to redeem and forgive these struggles, Lord, that we would have the courage to come open-handed to you and say, God, do this holy heart work in me, Lord. Transform my heart, heal me, be my great counselor, be my great physician, God, and do what only you can do in speaking right into the details of our story, God, and redeeming them and using them for your glory. God, I just bring these sisters and brothers up to your throne, Lord. I just thank you, we praise you, we worship you, God, and we ask today that you would turn a page in our lives and our stories, Lord, that you would use this pain for your purposes, God, and that we would find victory over sin and over the enemy who has afflicted us and pained us for far too long. God, there is victory at the cross of Jesus Christ, and we claim it right now today in Jesus' name.
Amen, Lord. And I also pray for Mo and her ongoing ministry and the voice that you've given her to speak about your truth and to speak about what real purity means, not just externally, but in our hearts and in our minds and our very beings. And I just pray that you continue to give her favor, Lord, not only with the book, but in her marriage and with her little girls and in her speaking engagements. Lord, surround her with your protection. Continue to allow her to become the woman you created her to be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And
Thank you.
And I want to mention that if anybody wants to check out YouTube videos of Mo Eisen, there's some really cool videos. I mean, there's you on the 700 Club and stuff, but there's also you scoring goals and kicking field goals for LSU,
yeah.
And it's like crazy good stuff. So if you love YouTube, it's all good. Check out Mo Eisen there. But Mo, you're awesome, and I thank you for hanging out with us today. I'd love to get you back sometime if you'd ever be interested.
Absolutely. It was my pleasure, and I would love to jump back on with you. It was a treat. Thanks for trusting it and opening up your platform for me to step onto. It's good stuff.
The first book is called Wreck My Life, The Journey from Broken to Bold, and this one's called Sex, Jesus, and the Conversations the Church Forgot. You got a blog, right, at moeisen.com?
Moeisen.com, and if anybody listening is on Instagram, I am super active on Instagram, at Moeisen, always sharing a fresh word on my Insta stories and posting encouragement and posting insight into this topic. And so that's a big platform I love to use. So
right.
You can find me on Instagram too.
All right. Thanks for hanging around for a few extra minutes. God bless you, Mo, and we'll be in touch sometime.
Sounds great. Have
Thank
a good
you.
One.